John chapter 12. We are in the last week of Jesus' life. A few days prior to where we are in our text. Do you guys want to find a seat in the back? You can make me nervous standing the whole time. There's some seats here and there's some seats there. All right. A few days prior to this context of where we are in John 12, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. An incredible thing. We are now on the Sunday following that, the day that some people call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where people are shouting Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's an incredible day where people are recognizing Jesus. Last week we saw that on this day Jesus began to teach on glory. What is glory all about? And it's not what you and I would think. We'd think spotlights and bands and newspaper headlines. Jesus said that glory was tied to suffering and that he would be dying on a cross. He said that the Son of Man would be lifted up. And he was talking about being crucified. We pick it up in chapter 12, verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We don't get what you're talking about." Well, they did understand him correctly. Jesus did talk about dying. If the Son of Man be lifted up, then he will draw all men to himself. And he was talking about the importance of his death, because his dying on the cross was what paid for our sins. That's huge. That's the whole reason he came. It's very, very important. But this isn't what they figured this was going to be. They thought Messiah would come and beat up on the Romans and give them noogies and kick them out and rule and reign forever. They thought it would be just like it'd be a great party after Messiah comes. He wasn't what they expected. Verse 35, Jesus answered. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Now he talks about the light. You know, it's easy to walk across a room if the light is on. Some of you are visiting for the first time today, and that's very cool. If we turn the lights out, you might have a little trouble getting around. But the lights are on, and everybody's home, and you could walk up and down the aisles just like a person who's been here for 5 years, because you can see everything. You turn the lights out, and you'd run into things, right? You can't see things if you turn the light out. Am I being too basic here? Are you getting what I'm saying? It's important to have the light. The light helps you see where you're going. Light is good. In fact, it's important that you grasp that. When the Bible talks about light, it's talking about what's good. Now, our buddy George Lucas has done a good job informing us, teaching us about light and darkness. Right?
There is no escape. Don't make me destroy you. Luke, you do not yet realize your importance. You have only begun to discover your power. Join me, and I will complete your training. With our combined strength, we can end this destructive conflict and bring order to the galaxy.
I'll never join you!
If you only knew the power of the dark side, Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father.
He told me enough. He told me you killed him.
No. I am your father.
Now, you remember the first time you saw that? You know, and I was like, "I am your father." And it's like, what? What did they do that for? The power of the dark side. Now, you see a picture of Darth Vader, and you kind of get that, right? You think evil, bad. That's correct. That's very similar to the Bible's idea of light and dark. Light is a symbol of what is good. Pay attention here. Bible says in 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in God. Only light. Nothing evil. Nothing deceptive. Pay attention here. Now, ultimately, there is no greater light than Jesus himself. Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Light is good. Light is goodness. Now, what mystifies me is the fear that some people have of getting too close to Jesus. Some people think, well, if I get too serious about Jesus, he's going to ruin my life. The Bible says that he is good. He is light. I know some of you can struggle with God because of people in your life who have caused you trouble. I remember years ago, a gal that used to come to our home Bible study. You guys were there during those days. And every time we'd sing a song about the Father, she would get up and leave because she was horrendously abused by her father for 8 years until she was 16 and she ran away. I get that. I understand that. Some of you have been going through tough times and you begin to wonder. You start trying to connect the dots and you start to think, well, maybe it's because God doesn't like me. Maybe it's because God took me down a blind alley and he's out to ruin me. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. He is not like the person who abused you. He is not. He just is not. Don't make that connection. That's incorrect. And even though I don't know why you're going through what you're going through, I do count on one thing, that God knows what he's doing. It's important that you understand that he is light, and light is good. Are you with me? Okay. Verse 36, Jesus says, while you have the light. Well, see, in verse 35, he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He walks in darkness, does not know where he is going. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I like this idea of, while you have the light, believe, or while you have it, walk in the light. And I call this next point, you do a little Latin here, I'm calling the next point carpe lucem. Now, that means seize the light for you Latin aficionados, seize the light. There's an old Latin phrase that some of you may be familiar with. It's called carpe diem. And sometimes you get this like in your freshman English classes in college, is that you'll read books and they tell you about carpe diem, which means, it can mean pluck the day or seize the day. The idea of this is to take advantage of the opportunities. That tends to be how people will use this phrase. You know, take advantage of that opportunity in front of you. Carpe diem, seize the day, they will say. Now, this phrase, carpe diem, actually comes from a poem from an old Roman poet, a B.C. 65, a fellow named Horace. Horace is what we call an Epicurean. That means he lived for the moment. He lived for pleasure. And if there was a glass of wine in front of him, he'd say, carpe diem, I'm not going to pass this one up. I'll just seize the day. You know, if there's a young maiden in front of him, carpe diem, seize the, oh, carpe virgo, you know, or something like that. You know, I'm just going to take advantage of the moment. You might remember the quote from the movie The Dead Poets Society. Some of you more advanced intellectual people have seen this movie, The Dead Poets Society, and you're all grinning and stuff, because I complimented you, didn't I? Here's a clip.
Mr. Fitz, we open the hymnal to page 542. Read the first stanza of the poem you find there.
The virgins to make much of time?
Yes.
Come on.
Somewhat appropriate, isn't it?
Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying.
Thank you, Mr. Pitts. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. The Latin term for that sentiment is carpe diem. Who knows what that means?
Carpe diem. That is seize the day.
Very good. Mr.
Meeks.
Meeks. Another unusual name. Seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Why does the writer use these lines?
Because he's in a hurry.
No. Ding. Thank you for playing anyway. Because we are food for worms, lads. Because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. I'd like you to step forward over here and peruse some of the faces from the past. You've walked past them many times, but I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait till it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. If you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in. Listen. You hear it?
Cameron, don't you get anything?
What?
Robin Williams' character challenged his students to make their lives extraordinary, to seize the day. Probably a little better usage of carpe diem than Horace's idea. Make your lives extraordinary. His point's kind of similar to where I'm going. Because we're all going to be worm food, in a sense, one day. We are all going to die. So take advantage of what's in front of you. Take advantage of the opportunity. But I got to tell you, Jesus didn't say to seize the day. He said, seize the light. Seize the light. That's why I said carpe lucem. Lucem is. The issue isn't taking advantage of the opportunities before you, because some people will take advantage of the wrong opportunities. The issue is learning to take advantage of the good that's before you, because light is good. Take advantage of the good before you. Seize the good. Jesus says to do two things while you have the light. He says to walk in it. That's the first thing he says, walk in the light. That means, how do you live your life? Are you living in the light? Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light. When you walk in the light, that's my friend there. He's walking in the light. There we go. When you are in the light, you pay attention to the things around you. And you walk around the wrong things. You avoid the wrong things. And you walk in the right direction, in the good direction. You don't walk into the things that will hurt you. I love that commercial. Some of you are thinking, he's showing that in church? Come on, how many of you thought that? Oh my gosh, she's good looking. I can see why they're looking at her. You see what trouble they got into? Did you see what trouble they got into? See, when you walk in the light, you walk around those things. You see the things that God says, hey, I love you too much. Don't do that. And you go, yeah, look, there's a hole in the ground. I'm going to walk around this. Walk in the light. Seize the light. Do the right thing. Second thing he says is to believe in the light. You need to put your life in the hands of Jesus. Right now, some of you are being exposed to the light for maybe the first time. I don't know. And you're hearing that there's a God who loved you so much that he gave his son to die to pay for your sins. What are you going to do with it? You're going to just walk away? You could. But don't. Believe in the light. Walk in the light. Believe in the light. And the result is you become the sons of the light. Let's go back to John, verse 12. Verse 36, it ends with, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. At this point, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. The rest of the stuff that's going to be happening is stuff was just his disciples and all. Chapter 12, verse 37. Although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him. Now, this is amazing. It says they did not believe in him. And Jesus has just spent the last 3 years doing some pretty amazing things. We've been watching. We've been logging these things. And we've been studying them as we're working our way through the Gospel of John. Things like, remember the guy that was lame for 38 years? I mean, you know, some of us, you know, people say, you're lame. And that's just, I've only been lame for a week. You know, the guy was lame for 38 years, and Jesus healed the man. Things like when he fed the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish. Absolutely incredible. And the most recent, you know, these are just some of the things. Raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Absolutely amazing. And what's so strange is that even though he's done these things, there's a lot of people who still didn't believe. It says, verse 38, because that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah the prophet, writing 700-800 years before Christ, had some words that become fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He mentions the arm of the Lord. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's how God has displayed himself, as God has worked out these miracles, like all these things that Jesus has done. And yet people, it says, who has believed our report? Who has even believed in this? John is quoting from Isaiah 53. Now I need you to do me a favor. You've got your Bibles open. Keep your finger in John, because I'm going to work two passages at the same time. And I need you to be able to flip back and forth. Keep your finger in John. Go to Isaiah. That's one of the biggest books in the center of your Bible, Isaiah. I want you to find Isaiah chapter 53. This is important. You kind of need to do this for the rest of the study. You're going to be flipping back and forth from Isaiah to John. Isaiah 53. John, in the Gospel, is quoting from this passage, Isaiah 53. And it says this. You're going to recognize it right off the first verse. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's just what we read. Just word for word, John quotes it, right? Look at the rest of it, in case you forgot what Isaiah 53 is about. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 is one of the most incredible passages written 700 years before Christ, prophesying that the Messiah would suffer for our sins. But it started off with, who's going to believe this? Who's believing this stuff? Isaiah spoke about the Messiah who would suffer, just like he would. Now, keep your finger in Isaiah. Go back to John, verse 39. It says, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Second prophecy from Isaiah. And if you're not careful, you might get the wrong idea from this passage. If you're not careful, it kind of looks like God's the one who's out hardening people's hearts to keep them from turning to Him so He can smush them like bugs. Arr! Such a cruel God. If you're not careful, you'll get this idea. Keep in mind, the Bible says things like 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says that God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says he is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. God wants people saved. What this is all about is about the hard heart. The hard heart. John is saying that for some of these people in front of Jesus, they didn't believe because there's a process that God had described hundreds of years before in Isaiah, a process where a person's heart gets harder and harder and harder and gets to the point where God says, you want to have a hard heart? You can have a hard heart. And they are no longer able to turn to God and say, help me. If you're in Isaiah, go to chapter 6, because this is where he's quoting for the second time. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I want to put up a different translation on the screen. I did this one last night on my own. The Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew. Around 200 B.C., before Christ, a bunch of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, got together, 70 of them, got together and translated the Old Testament into the language of the day, which was Greek. So this Old Testament translation is called the Septuagint. And if you translate the Septuagint in Isaiah 6:10, it reads a little different from what we're reading. It says, for the heart of this people has been thickened, and their ears hear with difficulty, and their eyes are closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and with their heart, understand and turn, and I will heal them. That's the way the Septuagint translates. It's almost like it's the people that are hardening their hearts. So which is it? Do people harden hearts? Or does God harden hearts? The answer is yes. Both. You see this happening in the book of Exodus with Moses and Pharaoh. And if you read through the story carefully, you'll find a progression. In, for example, in chapter 7, it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Chapter 8, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. In chapter 9, it says the heart of Pharaoh became hard. And then it says in chapter 9, verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And so the progression goes like this. Pharaoh decides to harden his heart against the Israelites. He hardens it again. And he hardens it again. And actually, they cut out a bunch of them. There's like six times that he hardens his heart. And finally, God says, you want to have a hard heart? You got it. I'm going to make your heart hard. Every time that you hear about Jesus, every time you hear somebody telling you about how much God cares about you and that God sent His Son to die for you and God wants you to follow Him, every time you hear about Jesus and you say, nah, not for me, and you have your litany of excuses, every time you do that, it's kind of like painting a coating of paint or shellac over your heart. And somebody else talks to you about Jesus. And you say, no. Another coating of paint goes on your heart. And over and over and over again, you say no to him. You get to the point where at some point, God's going to say, sorry. You want a hard heart? You can have it. You know, if you don't want to believe in Jesus, I got news for you. God's not going to force you. He's not going to force you. You can continue to harden your heart. You can continue to say no to God. But I would lovingly want to warn you that there's a day that's almost like there's a line that a person crosses where they just don't care. How do I know if I've crossed that line? Which side am I on? Well, hopefully you're not on the right side because you're here in church. Now, maybe you got hoodwinked and you're actually secretly handcuffed to the person next to you who dragged you to church. Well, I'm still good for them. Good for them. I would imagine the people that are on the right side aren't even here and could care less about being here. And they could care less about having a hard heart. All I can say is, don't keep saying no. For some of you, you are Christian. You are believers. But there's areas in your life that God keeps nudging you lovingly, saying, you know what, sweetheart, let's deal with this. And you say, no. I think the process is kind of the same. Don't harden your heart. Don't cross that line. Verse 41. It says, these things Isaiah said. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We're not done with Isaiah. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. It says Isaiah saw his glory. Now pay attention to what Jesus is saying. John is saying that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So where did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? Actually, the context of your passage tells you. What was the last quote from Isaiah? What chapter were we in? Isaiah 6. So go to Isaiah 6. Is you still there? Look at Isaiah 6. And pay attention to the passage and see who Isaiah says he's seeing the glory of. See who Isaiah is describing. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And for those of you trivia people, the word Lord there is Adonai. This is just the simple word for Lord. And those of you who are going over this head, don't sweat. Verse 2. Above it, above this throne, stood seraphim. Those are angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, just a quick little note here. I've kind of been trying to teach you this. In the Old Testament, when you see Lord in all capitals, that's the English translator's way of cluing you in that the word underneath is not the actual normal word Lord, which is Adonai, which was in verse 1. But the word here is actually the name of God, Yahweh. That's the way the English translators work. It's a Jewish thing, so we just get used to it. So the idea is they're crying out, these angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Who does Isaiah... Isaiah is describing somebody's glory. Whose glory is Isaiah seeing? He's seeing Yahweh's. That's what Isaiah is saying. Sorry, that was a trick question. Isaiah says he sees Yahweh. John says he's seeing Jesus. You following me? John wrote, These things Isaiah wrote when he saw his glory. And in John 12, you're thinking the glory of Jesus. That's correct. But when you look at the passage, it's the glory of Yahweh. Now, I've tried to make this point many, many times as on our journey through the Gospel of John. I've talked about the I Am, which is the translation of God's name. It's kind of the gist of what Yahweh means. He is the I Am. You get that from Exodus 3:14. We pointed out over and over how Jesus claims to be the I Am. Even the Jews understood it because they tried to stone him various places because he was claiming to be the I Am. Here is the greatest place that shows that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh because Isaiah saw his glory. He saw Yahweh's glory. He spoke. One last thing, we're done. We're going to have communion this morning, so I need to wrap this up. And I'm going off on a deep end here. So this is a Greg Bird chew on this, and you know, this is a deep end thing. Okay, here we go. Looking at the things that Isaiah wrote, I'm going to call this lesson, the last lesson, value the small or you'll miss the great. You can write that down and you can chew on it, think about it. I'll try my best to explain where I'm going with this. Value the small or you miss the great. Look at the quotes that he's pulled out from Isaiah, because I made you look at them on purpose so I'd get here. Okay? He quoted two verses. He quoted in chapter 12, verse 38. He quotes from Isaiah 53. Remember that? About the Lord suffering and stuff like that? Then he quotes in verse 40 about, he quotes from Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You understand? You're following me? Those are the two places that he quotes. The first quote from Isaiah 53 is talking about the humility of Jesus and who has believed our report. And that it's talking about disbelief in his humility. Okay? The second quote in Isaiah 6 is not about the humility of Jesus. It's about the glory of Jesus. High and lifted up. Are you following me? I'm sorry. This is... And the progression is from disbelief in humility to the hardening of the hearts of the glory. And here's where I'm going on a deep end. I wonder if John is giving us a little progression. If you don't value the humble, the small, when he came to suffer and die, you're probably going to miss the glory. You follow what I'm saying? Because disbelief leads to hardness of heart. I think sometimes we're just like way too drawn to spectacular things. We're not new in this. The disciples were the same way. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus came to Capernaum, and while he was in the house, he asked his disciples, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" You know, they've been out walking, and he heard them going, wah, 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 and he's just like, and he knows what they were doing. And he says, "By the way, guys, what were you talking about when we were coming?" And it says, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, Peter said, "You know, I'm going to get the royal scepter, and I'm going to bonk you on the head, John. Because I'm going to be greater than you." And John says, "Oh, no, you're not. Why are you going? Woo, woo, woo." You know, and they're just going back and forth about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 35, he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a child, a little child, set him in the midst of them, when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." See, sometimes we're attracted to the superstars. You know, I want that person's autograph. I want to get close to this person. Take my picture with this person. Or even worse, some of us want to be superstars. Oh my gosh, that's one of the that's the first time we went to Russia, they treated us like superstars. Oh, my gosh. It's like these young kids are asking me for my autograph, and then I find out they're asking everybody for autographs. It's just, you know, it's like it deflated my ego a little bit. We want attention. We'll talk about that next week. You know, that's not what God wants for us. God wants us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Learn humility. Appreciate the small. You don't want to miss out on the great. You don't want to miss out on the big things. You know, sometimes the kids are running, you know, it's going to happen in about 10 minutes after communion, and we do go to the fellowship, you know, and the potluck, and there are going to be kids running around. Just warn you. You're going to ignore them? You're going to be bothered by them? Hope not. Jesus wouldn't be. Sometimes we're looking to see who we get close to in church because that's a big person. What about the person who came in late and has not talked to anybody yet? That might be who Jesus is interested in. Where are your priorities? Are you looking for greatness or are you cultivating humility? Let's pray and get ready for communion. Father, I'm so thankful for these brothers and sisters here with me. And I'm so thankful about how you use them, the way you've been working in our lives. We are in awe of you. And Lord, forgive us when we at times get a little ahead of ourselves and lose sight of what's important. And Lord, may we learn to be trash picker-uppers instead of spotlight seekers. May you do that work in us. I would pray, Lord, this morning, I don't know if there's anyone in here who has never taken that first step of believing in you, of putting their life in your hands. And friend, I just would beg you, please don't harden your heart against God. Let today be the day that you stop saying no to Him and you say yes. He is light. He is good. It doesn't keep you from difficulty. But you know what? It's really good to know that you're in His hands and that He doesn't make mistakes. Let today be the day that you say to Him, Jesus, I'm willing to admit I am a sinner like these other people. And Jesus, I need you. That's why I make a choice today, Lord. I want to walk in the light. I want to choose the right way. I want to follow you. Would you come into my life? Be my Lord. Help me today. Thank you. In Jesus' name.